And so it is that we arrive at Daniel 7 and at the beginning of the second half of the book of Daniel. Don't know whether you ever looked to see that there are 12 chapters in Daniel, and so we indeed come to the beginning of the second half of the book of Daniel. The first half is largely narrative, as we've seen now. It contains some of the most memorable stories in the entire Bible. You will recall that after hearing how Daniel and his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, came to Babylon and into the service of King Nebuchadnezzar, we then hear the story of Nebuchadnezzar's first dream and Daniel's interpretation of it. Next, we heard the story of Nebuchadnezzar's golden image and how Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused to bow down to the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and so they were cast into the fiery furnace. After that, we heard about Nebuchadnezzar's second dream, then about the handwriting on the wall for King Belshazzar, and finally about the story of Daniel and the lion's den in Daniel 6, from where we drew, ironically, six separate messages. So that brings us to Daniel 7, the seventh of 12 chapters in all, and we note that the second half of the book of Daniel changes genres. While the first half of Daniel is largely narrative, the second half is what we have come to refer to as apocalyptic writing. Now, we are probably not unfamiliar with the term apocalyptic, at least the word apocalypse. It's not an uncommon word these days, perhaps made most popular by Hollywood and the array of movies that have used the word in their title. I just did a quick Google search this week, and there are quite a number of movies that in some place within their title use the word apocalypse. But the interesting thing is that the definition of the word has changed. Or perhaps we might better say the definition has been narrowed in order to mean universal or widespread destruction or disaster. And granted, the apocalyptic writings of the Bible do contain images and foretellings of great destruction and disaster, usually as the result of warfare upon the earth. But do you know what the word apocalypse means? The word apocalypse simply means revelation. Not destruction or disaster or cataclysm, but simply revelation. In fact, the book of Revelation in the Bible is named for the very first word of the book, which is the word apocalypsis. Our English word apocalypse is simply a transliteration of the Greek word, just like the words Alleluia and Hosanna. Sometimes, instead of using a translation of a word, our English Bible simply transliterates, which means to render a word in English spelling in English spelling exactly or at least close to how it sounds in the original. And while our English Bibles do actually translate rather than transliterate the word apocalypsis, yet the English word at large, that means outside of the Bible, the English word or the English language contains a transliteration of the Greek word, so that we know very well, do we not, the word apocalypse. But the word, again, in the original simply means revelation. So that Daniel 1 verse 1 reads, "The revelation, the apocalypsis, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place." And yet, the irony continues in another way, because while both the second half of the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation are written in apocalyptic language, or we might say in the language of Revelation, these are yet some of the hardest chapters of God's Word to understand. And we might ask, if they are apocalyptic, if they are meant to give a revelation of God's truth, then why are they so baffling? Why are they written in such apparent obfuscation? That's what we want to come to understand this morning as we provide an introduction to the apocalyptic writing of God's Word. So as a first point this morning, fantastic visions. Daniel 7 verse 1 records, in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions in his head as he lay in his bed. Then he wrote down the dream and told the sum of the matter. And a second verse follows, using the word visions again. Daniel declared, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. I think it's important to start by noting the word visions and thinking about what this means. Notice that the text doesn't just say that Daniel had a dream. Yes, he was dreaming, and throughout Daniel 7 we hear a repeated reference to night visions. Verse 7, for example, says, after this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast. And in verse 13, it says again, I saw in the night visions. So yes, these are dreams. They're happening to Daniel as he's sleeping at night. But the emphasis is equally on the fact that these are visions. In other words, these are not simply dreams in which Daniel was given to see literal, actual events of the future. Instead, these are visions. These are fantastic representations, either of what had happened or of what would happen in the future. Quite a number of people, I think you probably know this, quite a number of people throughout the history of the church have made the mistake of taking Daniel's visions as a picture of actual events, even coming to the point of expectation that at some point in history, actual beasts will crawl out of the sea and wreak havoc on the world. But it would be a mistake to read Daniel's visions in this way, and it would be a needless mistake, because at various points throughout these last six chapters of the book of Daniel, we hear not only an account of what Daniel saw, but also an interpretation of the vision. Consider, for example, verse 16 and following, which reads, I approached one of those who stood there and asked him the truth concerning all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of the things. These four great beasts are four kings who shall arise out of the earth, but the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever, and ever. And the interpretation goes on from there, as Daniel next asks for an interpretation of the fourth beast in particular. But the point here is to see that these are visions. These are not actual events, but fantastic representations of real events and people. But that brings up the question, as we've already asked, why so fantastic? Why these fantastic visions, when God might have just appeared to Daniel in a dream to tell him plainly that four kings would arise out of the earth, they will be terrible and full of evil, so that God's people will suffer greatly under their respective reigns, but in the end, the kings will meet their demise and God's people will prevail. Well, I think there are at least two reasons for these fantastic visions rather than a forthright lesson. For example, when God appeared in the form of an angel to Joseph, he did so, Joseph the husband of Mary and the mother of our Lord, when God appeared to Joseph, he just told him directly what the message was. But here we have these fantastic visions, and I think there are at least two reasons. And the first reason is that These apocalyptic visions function much as the parables of Jesus do. You may recall that there was a day in the ministry of Jesus when his disciples came to him and they asked him, "Lord, why do you speak in parables?" And the thrust of their question would seem to have been, "Why don't you speak more plainly? Why not just tell the people the lesson that the parable is supposed to convey?" And Jesus' answer was this: "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away." Now, what does that mean? Well, I think we can put it this way, that the parables function in such a way that those who get it really get it, while those who don't get it wouldn't understand even if it were told to them plainly. Let me say that again. Upon hearing the parables of Jesus, those who get it really get it, while those who don't get it wouldn't understand even if it were told to them plainly. This is what Jesus meant when he said, for to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. If God has given a person what we might call spiritual understanding or wisdom, then the parables serve to make abundantly clear what the hearer already knows in his heart of hearts. For example, if a person has been made sensitive to the fact that he is a sinner before God, while God is holy and just and full of wrath for sin, then he doesn't necessarily need to be told that God is holy and just and full of wrath for sin. All you have to do is to ask him a question like, what about God? What are you going to do in the day that you stand before God? And he will understand what you're talking about. Well, that might be somewhat oversimplified, but perhaps it begins to get to the point. And to the contrary, if God has not given a person spiritual understanding or wisdom, then the parables serve to leave them in their blindness, in their lack of understanding, and in their unbelief. To them, the parables just sound like stories that have little or no point, perhaps even like the babbling of a madman. And given that the parables ring with such clarity and truth to those who get it, so the parables are a demonstration to those who get it, who understand, a demonstration to them of God's judgment upon those who don't understand. It's just like seeing someone, I'm sure you've had this experience, seeing somebody walk away from the gospel in unbelief. If you have been given to see your need of Christ and his finished work for your salvation, then you will likely marvel at those who cannot see it, those who cannot see the glory of Christ and simply walk away from the gospel. And so in something of the same way, the visions of Daniel and later the visions of the Apostle John, these we might even call an intentional obfuscation. An intentional obfuscation. Why not come right out and teach what the visions of Daniel convey? Because those who get it will understand regardless. And those who don't get it will not understand regardless. Even more, those who do understand will be given an even better understanding. Perhaps we should say an even deeper or fuller understanding through the use of a parable or a fantastic vision. So here then is that second reason that I mentioned for fantastic visions. That is, for apocalyptic writing in the Bible. The second reason is that those who get it, for those who understand, the visions convey the message even more vividly and more powerfully. As a result, as Jesus said, to the one who has, to the one who understands, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. And as far as this first vision of Daniel, we'll get to some of these vivid clarifications and powerful accentuations under the third point. But for now, a second point, the perspicuity of Scripture, the perspicuity of Scripture. Do the visions of Daniel, does apocalyptic writing in the Bible contradict the perspicuity of Scripture? Well, first of all, what does that mean, the perspicuity of Scripture? It's one of the attributes, as we say, of God's Word, and it essentially means clarity. Someone might say, well, why didn't you be more perspicuous and just say clarity? And that's a good question. Perhaps it's not very perspicuous, it's not very clear to use the word perspicuity. But the point here, and it is an important point, the point is to uphold the perspicuity, the clarity of Scripture, and the Westminster Confession puts it this way, quote, all things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all, yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or another, that not only the learned, but the unlearned, in a due use of the ordinary means, may attain unto a sufficient understanding of them. And this understanding of Scripture, this attribute of Scripture, is really taught by Scripture itself. Psalm 19, verse 7, for example, says, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. And Psalm 119 says, the unfolding of your words gives light. It imparts understanding to the simple. But this understanding of Scripture, this attribute of Scripture, also stems from the Reformation. The teaching of Rome at the time of the Reformation was that only the leadership of the church could read and interpret the Bible, since the common man cannot hope to understand the Scriptures. Leave the Scriptures to us, they said, and just accept what we tell you, because we're the only ones who can understand it. Ironically, modern science does the same thing to us today. Scientists are the new priests of our day. They tell us, well, you just don't understand science. Leave science to us and just accept what we tell you because you're too stupid to understand that life created itself and advanced itself on its own. So it's worth taking the time to uphold the perspicuity of Scripture in light of the apocalyptic writing of the Bible. How can we how can we argue that the Bible is perspicuous in its message when the visions of Daniel and the Apostle John after that are so difficult to understand? Well, we can note that both with Daniel and with the disciples and the parables of Jesus, they did still have to ask for understanding. To say that those who get it really get it is not to say that this understanding comes instantly. The disciples had to come to Jesus and ask, firstly, why do you speak in parables? And they were also known to come to Jesus and to say, please tell us the meaning of the parable that you just told to the people. In Daniel 7, verses 15 and 16, it says, as for me, Daniel, my spirit within me was anxious, and the visions of my head alarmed me. I approached one of those who stood there and asked him the truth concerning all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of the things. So the interpretation then follows in verses 17 and 18. And notice how short the interpretation finally is. These four great beasts are four kings that shall arise out of the earth, but the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever, and ever. That's it. That's the interpretation. We don't need three volumes to provide the interpretation. It's right there in the text. And is that not perspicuous? And so it's just as we heard from the Westminster Confession of Faith. All things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all. Yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are clear. So the doctrine of the perspicuity of Scripture does not mean to say or to teach that God's Word is always easy. Indeed, some passages of God's Word are very difficult. Some passages, in fact, remain uncertain as to their meaning even to this day. But what we mustn't do is to allow what's unclear to eclipse what is clear. Even more, we need to learn to let Scripture interpret Scripture. Many people get themselves into trouble by interpreting a passage of apocalyptic writing by deciding on its, what we might call, its stand-alone meaning. So they just kind of go to work and use their imagination and interpret that passage simply as it stands. And then they use that interpretation to explain and interpret other passages of the Bible as well. Well, that's perfectly backwards. Instead, we need to let what is clear help us to understand what is unclear or what is less clear. So here's a third and final point, the reality of evil. The reality of evil. Let's finish by noting several details in Daniel's first vision, and let's use what is clearly taught in other passages of Scripture to help us understand these details. First of all, why are these kings portrayed as beasts? Well, what is a beast but an animal? And what is an animal but a creature not made in the image of God? Now, man, of course, was created in the image of God, but here these kings have so fallen from the image of God, they have so regressed in their rebellion against God that they are nothing more than beasts. They are nothing more than animals in their sinful behavior. We see this most clearly in verse 4 when it says, "The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. Then as I looked, its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and the mind of a man was given to it." Well, granted, there are some details here that we might not know what to do with. For example, I'm not exactly sure why the first beast starts out having wings, and then has its wings plucked off or taken away. But what is the effect of that? We clearly see that this is a creature acting like an animal, and yet it's a man. And as we've said, that fits with the teaching of Scripture that man was created in the image of God, distinct from the rest of God's creatures. Genesis 1 makes a huge deal of this, that man is made distinct from the rest of the creatures in that he was made in the image of God. But we also know that man is fallen from that image, so that his behavior is beast-like. His behavior is not unlike the behavior of animals. And yet, to some degree, man still bears the image of God. Notice that it's a beast that Daniel sees, but that it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and the mind of a man was given to it. In other words, man still bears the image of God. He has fallen from the image of God so that his behavior is like a beast, but he still has the mind of a man. And here is the serious nature of human rebellion, that rebel man uses the gifts that God has given him as he was created in the image of God. He uses, in a sense, the very image of God within him. He uses those gifts that are his in his rebellion against God. Instead of glorifying God as a divine image bearer, now in his sin, man uses his intelligence and his strength, all the aspects of the image of God remaining in him. He uses those aspects. He uses his intelligence and his strength exactly in rebellion against God. But secondly, why are these kings portrayed as beasts? Secondly, because the image makes it clear how terrible and cruel these kings would be. If Daniel had just been told four kings will arise, they will be very bad kings, they will do violence and cruelty will mark their reign, well, that would have been one thing. And Daniel would surely have understood something of the depravity of these kings. But by conveying this prophecy in a vision, with the kings portrayed as ferocious beasts, the message is all the more clear, is it not? And this is why I'm calling this third point the reality of evil. We know, of course, that the Bible clearly teaches the sin of mankind. People don't like to hear that message, the bad news of sin. They would prefer that the Bible just talked about good things, things pleasant to hear, things that stroke the ego. But the Bible not only teaches that man is sinful, it also teaches how serious his sin is. Teaches how deep sin runs within man's being and character. Sin, in fact, according to God's Word, sin is man's very nature. And God's Word teaches that there is a being called Satan, or the devil, at work in this world. Scripture even teaches that Satan has been given charge of this world. He is called the ruler of this world. In John 12:31, in John 14, verse 30, again in John 16, verse 11, he is called the ruler of this world. He is called the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. That's Ephesians 2, verse 2. And rather than being a hapless third party caught between forces of good and evil in this world, man instead, again, according to the teaching of God's Word, man is a willing slave to sin. He belongs to his father, the devil, and he wants to carry out his father's desire. John 8:44. And does not Daniel's first vision capture all of this so well? None of this teaching is limited to Daniel's first vision. We are taught all these things in many other places in the Bible, but as Scripture interprets Scripture, this is how we can read Daniel's vision. And this is how we must read all of apocalyptic writing in the Bible. There is a reason for it, and the reason is not that God wants to confuse us. Instead, God would make the teaching of His Word all the more clear. Yes, it will require that we know our Bibles. It's been said that the book of Revelation comes last in the Bible for a reason, because you really do need to know and to understand Genesis through Jude before you can hope to understand the book of Revelation. Between the second half of the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation, and in one sense, there's nothing new in them. Such apocalyptic writing is not meant to obfuscate the truth, except where truth is already obfuscated within the unregenerate mind of sinful man. Instead, apocalyptic writing is meant to clarify, to convey clearly the reality of human sin, but yes, also the sure hope that the people of God will triumph in the end. Christ is building His church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Matthew 16, verse 18. That's the teaching of Jesus, very clearly. But you see, that's exactly the message of Daniel 7 and the entire book of Revelation. Christ is building His church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That's Revelation. That's the second half of the book of Daniel. So in closing, let me ask, are you on the winning side? We already know the outcome. And are you on the winning side? God's Word makes it clear that a battle is raging within this world. God's Word makes it clear that evil is real in this world. and that God's people are often called to suffer for the sake of Christ and for their faithfulness to Him. God's Word teaches us that left to ourselves, we are not Switzerland, we are not the neutral party, we are not in the neutral zone between God and the evil one. Either, don't miss this, either we belong to the evil one and seek to carry out his desires, or we belong to Christ and seek to do his will. And the way we come to belong to Christ is by faith in Him, trusting that by His death and resurrection, He has redeemed us. He has ransomed us so that we belong to Him and not to the evil one. So that we belong to Him and are filled with His Spirit. Well, there are other details to consider here in Daniel's first vision, and the Lord willing, we'll get to them in coming weeks. But for now, here's the perspicuous message of Daniel 7. In the end, the kingdom shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, and that kingdom, the kingdom of King Jesus, that kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey Him. Amen. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank You for these marvelous, fantastic visions that You gave to Daniel and later to the Apostle John. We thank You for the apocalyptic writing of Your Word. We do pray that You would help us to understand these things. Not that Your Spirit would simply open something new to us, but help us to, by Your Spirit, apply all that we know to these writings and to see how they illustrate and make all the more clear the things that Your Word teaches elsewhere. We thank You for the overarching message that Jesus wins, that He has won, in fact, already. And that the end is sure, and that victory is in hand. And we pray indeed that we will be those who trust in Jesus, so to belong to Him, knowing that the only other option is to belong to the evil one who is already defeated. We pray that You would work faith in each of our hearts, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.